All right, so if I asked you top five favorite things that you love to do, I feel very confident that on nobody's list would it be to clean out the garage, right? Like nobody, top five, like, man, one of my favorite things to do in life is to clean out the garage. Nobody loves that. Nobody enjoys that. I mean, there's some wives in the room that you wish that was the case, right? You wish that your husband loved to clean out the garage, but that's not necessarily the case. You know, as I was preparing for tonight, I thought about how the garage is one of those places where, and there's other places that do this, but the garage especially, we see that it just begins to accumulate over time. And maybe you have a room that does that or a space that does that, but just like you clean it, and then it just all of a sudden, over time, it just begins to accumulate and accumulate. And you look around and it's like, it looks just like it did 6 months ago. And sometimes, you know, I feel like I'm responsible for the garage in our, you know, in our house. And so there are times where I'm working and I don't feel like putting things back together the way they were previously. And so I'm in the middle of working. So I may set something down and set it right there. Or I may set this over here. And so I'm working and then I set something else down. Maybe you have kids and they come in and they just set their bike down or their toys down or their this down or their that down. And so there's things that you put down. There's things that other people put down. My wife, she doesn't do as many as anymore, but she does events for, you know, so she helps with weddings. And to be honest, to be fair, half of the events that she does are stuff that I drag her into, right? I'm responsible, but I'm just telling you, you know where everything ends up when there's an event? In the garage, right? It goes from the back of her car. Well, I mean, if it's going into her car, it stations in the garage. Not for a day, not for a week, for months, right? And then when it comes out of the car, it's back into the garage. And so, but my point in this is that, look, we clean it out, and then 6 months down the road, it looks exactly like it did before we touched it. And we've all experienced that. We've all just looked around and been discouraged, going, I did all that for absolutely nothing. Here we are again. We got to do it over and over. Why can't it just stay clean? Why can't garages just stay clean? You feel the frustration? You feel the discouragement? Well, here's the reality. The reality is that what isn't maintained eventually returns to its natural state. What isn't maintained eventually returns to its natural state. So the reality is when it's not maintained, it goes right back to the way that it was before. So think about where we've been throughout the study of Nehemiah, but specifically once we moved into chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And so in chapter 8, the people heard God's word. They were confronted with the word of God. In chapter 9, they confessed their sin. And then in chapter 10, they made these great commitments and this great covenant with God. And I don't know, I know it's been several weeks because it was the last time I preached, so it's been 3 weeks ago. I don't know if you remember, really, the things that they committed to really fell under the, really, three big things. Does anybody remember what any of those three things were? What were the three things that they committed to? One was that they committed not to intermarry with the pagan nations around them. The other big thing they committed to was to honoring the Sabbath the way that God had commanded. And then they also committed to supporting the worship in the temple. They committed to supporting the work of God financially in the temple. Okay? So there were these three big things that they committed to. And the point that I made was, and the reason why I'm going to make myself feel better, the reason why you don't remember is because I didn't make a big deal out about those three things, because these were things that God revealed to them. And so I didn't want to get hung up on those three things, because the important thing is as we're confronted with the word of God, that we then respond in obedience to the things that he reveals to us. And so it wouldn't necessarily for those three things for us in this moment, in this time, in this place, okay? But here's what they did. that they were confronted with the Word of God. They confessed and then they committed. Here's what they did. They cleaned out the garage. Everything looks great. It looks awesome. It looks amazing. Last week we saw them dedicate the wall. And then what happens is remember, where was Nehemiah before he came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall? Babylon, that's right. And so he had to get permission from the king, and then he came and he rebuilt the wall. Well, he's gone back to Babylon, okay? So he's now away for a period of time. Well, when he returns, here's what we're going to see is that Nehemiah finds everything has completely unraveled. The garage looks just like it did previously. Why can't it just stay clean? Why can't, right? Like, why can't it? But he comes back and it's just like it was before. And so you remember Tobiah, the one who's been a thorn in his side over and over and over again? Here he is again. Not only that, now he's living in the temple. The Levites have been neglected again. The Sabbath has become ordinary again. The people are marrying into pagan cultures again. Everything that they had addressed and dealt with is gone out the window, and now they're right back to where they were. But we're going to see something about Nehemiah. We're going to see that he refuses to ignore what everyone else has learned to live with. He refuses to normalize and approve what God has forbidden. That's what he does. So when he returns, everybody has gone right back to the way of life that it was before they were confronted with the Word of God, before they had confessed their sin, before they had made these commitments. Everybody's gone back to the way things were. Okay? So here's what I want to do. I want to work through this chapter, just explain it briefly, and then I want to pull out some big principles, some teaching points, some things that I feel like God wants us to learn from what he shows us here in chapter 13. So let's just work through it real quick, and then we'll unpack it, all right, how it relates to us. All right, in Nehemiah 13, let's start in verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, the wine and oil, which were given by the commandment of the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king after some time, I asked leave of the king. So he's gone back because he fulfilled his commitment, and then he asked if he can go back to Jerusalem. And came to Jerusalem, then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back their vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and with the frankincense. And so what's going on? So remember, Tobiah is an Ammonite, which is an enemy of God, and clearly an enemy of God's people. I mean, he hated the work that Nehemiah was doing. He hated the work that the people doing. He hated everything about it. Everything about it. So he was an enemy of God. He was a thorn in the side of Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah comes back and he finds, look, the house of God has been infiltrated by the enemy. Like the enemy's staying in the temple. And the influence that he's having, I mean, I believe, as we're going to work our way through this, I believe the other areas of compromise and all the things that we see unravel has a lot to do with this one thing right here. And I feel like this is why Nehemiah starts right here. He understands the influence that Tobiah has on the way things are. And so what does he do? He clears out. What does Eliashib do? What does he do? He clears out the things of God. He clears out the things that were there for the work of God, for the house of God. He clears those things out and creates a nice pretty space for Tobiah. I know we've got several people in the room who have chickens. And I mean, I feel like we're in South Mississippi and kind of sort of in the country. So even if you don't have chickens, you know that the last thing you want to do is have a fox come stay in your chicken coop or have a coyote come stay in your chicken coop. Like, that would be completely and totally foolish, right? Because what's going to happen? Well, they're going to wreak havoc. We know that that's not going to be good. So essentially, that's what's going on. So what does he do? We're going to have some fun tonight too. What does he do? Does he hold a meeting? Does he form a committee and say, what should we do? What should we do? Does he pray about what to do? He does not pray about what to do. Does he say, okay, we're going to give him a 30-day eviction notice? That is not what he does. So what is it that he does? He got rid of everything that belonged. He took everything and he dumped it on the street. Dumped it on the street. And then he fumigates the place. He's like, I don't even want this place to smell like Tobiah. I don't want a hint of that. Like, I don't want a hint. And so why is it? And we'll talk more about this, but is Nehemiah just a grumpy old leader having a bad day? No. God's name mattered. God's name mattered. And so he took drastic measures. We pick up in verse 10. All right, let's pick up in verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses all those people. Verse 14. Remember me. You can read the names if you want to. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out the good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So here's what we know. Just quickly recap. Let's understand what's going on. That the Levites drew their living from the temple. They served. They were commanded to serve in the temple of God. They drew their living from there. There's no money coming in. There's no tithe coming in. There's no income. And so what do? They have to move out into the suburbs. They have to go. They have to provide. They have to make a living. And so now the people of God are not caring for the work of God in the temple. And so they have to move out in order to make a living. And so what does Nehemiah do? He confronts the officials. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? If you go back to chapter 10 and you look at the very last sentence in the last verse of that chapter, the commitment, the covenant is, we will not neglect the house of God. That's what they said. That's what they committed to. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. What are they doing? Exactly what they had committed not to do. And so he calls them together. And does he call them together and say, calls the officials together, and does he say, okay, well, what do you guys think? How should we move forward? That is not what he says. That is not what he does. He says, this is what the Word of God says, so therefore, this is what we're going to do. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for discussion. This is the way we're going to do it. And then he does it. Well, why? Again, is it because he's just angry for no reason? No, worship matters. Worship matters. And so he follows and ends that with prayer. He's like, God, I hope you're pleased with this step of obedience that I've taken. Use it for your glory, essentially, is what he's saying. We pick up in verse 15. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem. Once or twice. They didn't last a third time. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside of the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." You know what that means? I will give you a good old-fashioned butt-whooping. That's what that means. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember, this is also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And so he follows once again with prayer. And so the people are not honoring the Sabbath the way God had commanded, in the way that they had committed to. The merchants are back to their old tricks. And so what does Nehemiah do? Does he just shake his head and passively say, "Man, we really should do something about that"? Man, there's so many things. I feel like there's like three messages in this chapter. But he locks the gates for the people that are camping out outside. He says, "You stay and you're going to get it. You can stay if you want to, but I ain't having it. I ain't having it." And then he stations people to guard at the gates. Why? Because holiness matters. He's not just angry for the sake of being angry. Holiness matters. God's Sabbath day matters. And let's finish it out. Verse 23. In those days I saw the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Naaman, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And we don't have time for this, but look, we like to convince ourselves that our sin only affects us, but let me just be honest and real. Our sin affects the people around us, and especially those who are in our circle of influence, who are with us and around us. So we need to be very careful. And so, look, it's affected the kids. The kids now, they don't even speak the language of Judah. They don't even do it. And I confronted them and cursed them. This is so good, guys. This is so good. I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Everybody's going to be bald like Pastor Brian. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel..." Man, this is so good. This is so good. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. The moment we think that we're above it, you better be careful. You better be careful. Saying, look, there wasn't anybody wiser than Solomon, and he fell to this. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Nehemiah is just having a heyday, man. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So here's what we see. God had commanded them not to marry. Why? Just because he's like, you can't marry them? Because there's some... No, it's because he knew that they would lead their hearts away from God, that they would begin to worship the idols that they worshiped. And so what is he saying? He's saying, look, don't marry because they're going to influence you. They're going to take you from me. They're going to lead you from me. And so that's exactly what we see happening here. And so what's he do? He lets them have it. I mean, he lets them have him verbally, but he also lets them have it physically. Why? Because he's just angry? No, because God's covenant matters. His covenant matters. And, you know, I think that we should implement new church discipline according to Nehemiah chapter 13. I mean, I'm just saying, I feel like we could get some things in order, right? First, we just start by warning, I'm going to lay hands on you. And then when you don't listen, you're bald like Pastor Brian. You take a beating. I'm pulling your hair out. You got no hair. I'll grab your beard. Like, I'll do whatever. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, but, like, he goes slack. So we're going to implement this new church discipline. It's important for us, just a quick 30-second conversation. It's important for us to understand, because we could come to a passage like this and be like, okay, awesome, because there's some people I've been wanting to lay my hands on. And it was right for Nehemiah, so it must be right for me. So what is it that this means? We need to understand there are places in Scripture, and this will be helpful for you when you're reading through your Bible. There are places in Scripture, some places are descriptive and some places are prescriptive, okay? And those two things are very, very different. So descriptive is doing what? It's describing what happened, okay? Prescriptive is what? It's telling us what to do. These are commands of God. And so what's going on here is the Bible is describing exactly what happened. The Bible doesn't say, go beat them up and pull out their hair. But there are some principles that we can learn as we look at what's described before us. So it's not like, hey, we discount everything that's just descriptive. No, there's things for us to learn and things for us to take away. But we need to understand that maybe the method that, we got to look at everything through the lens of the totality of Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's very helpful. So let's talk about, I want to give three big ideas of principles that we can walk away with tonight, that we can have a conversation about. Number one, compromise today becomes culture tomorrow. Compromise today becomes culture tomorrow. This is what's fascinating to me. The thing that's fascinating to me is not that Tobiah is in the temple, it's that church leadership cleared out a space and gave him a room. That's what's shocking to me. That's the amazing thing. See, compromise rarely barges through the front door. Somebody typically just cracks the door open and lets them in. Right? We crack the door. We let the compromise in. The priest literally rearranged God's house and made room for the enemy. And then the enemy then began to influence all the other areas and spaces and places. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's the way it works. We can try to convince ourselves that we're not going to be impacted, we're not going to be affected, we're not going to be... Look, if you have a child, if you have a teenager, you should plaster this all over the place in your house. This should be the very first verse that they memorize. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So we don't wake up one day rejecting God. We simply begin making room for people and for things that slowly crowd him out. We don't, you've heard it said before, we don't drift towards holiness. Nobody drifts towards holiness. But this is what I thought about today. We naturally drift towards compromise. We don't drift towards holiness. We have to fight for that. We have to be intentional. We have to make war. We have to, right? We have to take things seriously. We have to be proactive in those things. But if we're honest, we do naturally drift towards compromise. That comes natural for us. And so we'll make room for things that slowly crowd him out. And so maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's preference or success or entertainment or bitterness or busyness or some secret sin, or you just fill in the blank. we simply begin making room for people and things that will slowly crowd him out. And Nehemiah is not interested in even a shred of compromise. He completely removes what doesn't belong. And when I say completely, I mean completely. He's not playing games. He tosses Tobias' things out. I wish the Bible doesn't tell us what happens, but I want to know what happens when Tobias shows up. Like, I want to see the look on his face when he walks up and all his stuff is just parked on the sidewalk. And he's looking around going, what just happened? And they're like, I would not go in there. He's talking about throwing hands. That's all we know. And I feel like he's pretty serious. But like the look on his face when he shows up. And then again, he fumigates the place. He's not going to neglect the house of God. He sees that the house is now being neglected. And he's like, nope, we're not doing that. We are not neglecting the house of our God. The Sabbath, what does he do? He locks the gates. He stations the guards. He chases them off. They may come once, they may come twice, but they don't come back a third time. They don't come back. Why? Because he completely removes what doesn't belong. That's what he does. Right? All right. That was the shortest one. Let's get to the next deeper dives here. Number two, we don't have to pray about what God has already made clear. We do not have to pray about what God has already made clear. Here's the thing that's fascinating to me. I spent a lot of time thinking about this. We've seen that Nehemiah is a praying man. If you've been here and maybe you serve in Awana and you picked up midstream, but we've seen since the beginning of our study that Nehemiah is a praying man. And if you look back at all the instances where we see him, and nothing's different here. He's still praying here in this chapter. But if you look back at all the instances, here's what you'll find. In those instances, Nehemiah prays and then he acts. I got to thinking about this today. Think about it. What does he do before? He's a cupbearer to the king. So what does he start doing? He prays at the end of his prayer that he's praying in chapter 1. What is it that he says? He says, God, grant me mercy with the king. So he's like, God, I need you to make a way for me to have a conversation with the king. Then when the moment comes and he says, what's wrong? And Nehemiah tells him what's wrong. And he says, well, what do you want me to do? Nehemiah does what? He prays again and then he asks him for what he wants him to do. When he's confronted with the opposition in chapters 4 and chapter 6, what is it that he does? He realizes that I can't do what needs to be done here. And so he goes to the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. He can't stop the opposition, so he petitions the Lord to do what he couldn't do. But not here. What does he do in chapter 13? I just read it. What does he do? Does he, when he's confronted with an issue, when he finds something out, does he go and pray immediately? No. He does what needs to be done. Does he still pray? He does. But he does what he knows to do, and then he prays. And so the whole script is flipped. It's script. So think about it. He removes Tobiah. He restores the Levites. He confronts the officials, and then he prays. He shuts the gates. He stations the guard. He rebukes the people. He changes the system. And then what does he do? He prays. And I think it's important. I think sometimes we disguise hesitation as spirituality. If we're not careful, we will disguise hesitation as spirituality. What do I mean by that? I told Steve, we were talking before service, and I told Steve, I feel like I'm going to get a massive amen at this point of the sermon, and he may even get up and take a lap. What do I mean? Well, I'm praying about what? I'm praying about forgiving them. I'm praying about serving. I'm praying about, you know, maybe sharing my faith. I'm praying about, you know, dealing with this sin. I'm praying about going on mission. I mean, heck, that's how half of y'all ended up in Guatemala. Steve had a conversation with you and you hesitated and Steve said, Now, I don't know. Like, I haven't had a conversation with this, with Steve about this team, but I know how it works. You hesitated and Steve said, don't you dare tell me you're going to pray about it. Because the Bible says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Right? See, I told you we were going to get an amen. See, that's how half of y'all ended up there. Because you're like, well, I have to pray. You don't have to pray about what God has already deemed to be true. He's already laid out in Scripture. He's already made it clear. You don't have to pray about whether or not God's called you to be on mission. You don't have to pray about whether or not God's called you to forgive. You don't have to pray about whether or not God's called you to, anything that's laid out in Scripture, you don't have to pray about it. Stop praying about it and do it. That's what Nehemiah did. It's exactly what he did. And so when Scripture's already spoken, the next step isn't, I need more guidance. I need to pray about this. The next step, it's obedience. It's obedience. That's what it is. It's obedience. Nehemiah isn't wondering. Stop and just think about it. Nehemiah isn't wondering, should I remove Tobiah from the temple? Should I do that? Should I bring the Levites and the singers back into the temple? I wonder what God's thought is about that. Should I do that? Should they be supported for their work in the temple? I wonder if the Sabbath matters to God. I wonder, should I address those who have married with foreigners? Why does he not have to wonder or worry about those things? It's already been made very clear in Scripture. He already knows the answer. God has already spoken. Just quick, and then we're going to move on. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's not on your handout, but if you want to write it, go right ahead. Delayed obedience is disobedience. We like to convince ourselves because we're praying about something, we're spiritualizing hesitation. We're spiritualizing procrastination. Delayed obedience, hear me, is disobedience. That's what it is. You can dress it up however you want, but delayed obedience is disobedience. And it's not that he doesn't pray. And here's what I want you to see is it's not that he doesn't pray. He does pray. We see that God's word, his revealed word, and his consistent prayer life have already shaped his convictions. And it's like, I feel like, especially as new believers, I think how many people are like, and I feel like I felt like this too. Like, I just want to know what God wants me to do. And here's what I would say. Continue to approach God's word in humility. Continue to, as God reveals, you step out in obedience, right? As God reveals his word, spend time with him in prayer, and then God will shape you and mold you. And you get to the place where Nehemiah was, where did he have to question or wonder what God's will was? No, it was so ingrained in him that he didn't have to stop and think or pray or do it. Like, he just knew that God's word, his revealed word, were his convictions. He doesn't have to wonder where God stands. He already knows. And I think there's a real danger for a lot of people in, like I said, spiritualizing procrastination. And so we ask questions like, Lord, what should I do? We want God to give us a feeling before we obey. We want a sign. We say, what do I feel led to do? We say things like, well, I feel led to do that. Well, is it the word of God that's driving that? Well, we shouldn't be asking. We need to move from what do I feel led to do, but to what has God already said to do? What has God already made clear that he wants me to do? And so it's not about some feeling or some sign or some, no, it's about doing what God has revealed to us to do in his word. That's what he calls us to do. So what has God already said to do? And then I think the flip side of that too is like, okay, well, I don't need to pray about anything. Well, that's a mistake too. That's a mistake too, because that's pride. Thinking that we don't need God to lead us and guide us and direct us, right? Nehemiah doesn't do either one of those two things. He does the opposite. He he prays continually, but when obedience is obvious, he acts decisively. That's what he does. He prays continually, but when obedience is obvious, he acts decisively. So, I mean, just quickly, just a quick question, and then again, we'll move on to point number three. Is there a practical step that you need to take today? Do you need to delete the app? Do you need to have the conversation? Do you need to confess the sin? Do you need to start giving? Do you need to start serving? Do you need to forgive someone? Do you need to go on mission? Stop waiting for a feeling. Stop. And respond in obedience to the things that God has already made to be clear. All right. Number three, and probably, I think that's a problem, but I think we just kind of been building. All right. I think this is probably the biggest problem for us today, is that God's people cannot be passive towards sin. We cannot be passive towards sin. We can't be passive. Think of it like this. We can't be passive about the things that pull us away from the Lord. We got to understand what's going on. It's not just about, hey, don't do that. It's about, this is leading me somewhere. It's leading me away from my Lord. It's leading me away from my relationship. It's affecting my relationship with Him. Right? And so we need to, we need to be careful. We can't be passive about the things that are leading us away from God. And so what does Nehemiah do when he discovers that Eliashib has given a room to Tobiah? He throws him out. Proactive. No, there's zero passivity in that. When he discovers that the Levites have been abandoned in ministry, that they haven't been supported, he confronts the officials. He restores proper worship. When he sees that the Sabbath is being violated, he shuts the city gates. He stations the guards. When he finds people intermarrying, he confronts them publicly, and then he gives them a good old-fashioned butt-whooping and starts yanking hair. He sees, he confronts, he removes, he restores. He is not passive. He is not passive in any way, shape, or form. He refuses to normalize, again, what God has forbidden. And I think that our tendency, again, just like we don't drift towards holiness, I mean, this is part of that same conversation. We do naturally drift towards compromise. See, it's not natural for us to, we have to really work hard at being aggressive in that way, right? To see, to confront, to remove, to restore, to not be passive in any way. Because I think our tendency is the opposite. I think our tendency is to excuse sin. I think our tendency is to tolerate sin. To explain sin. And look, in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. Right? Right? To excuse it, to manage it, to tolerate it. We like to think that the garage is just going to clean itself. Like, I don't have to do anything, but we like to think that when it comes to, we think it's just going to fix itself. Like, somehow, we've acknowledged that it's there, and that is simply enough. Just acknowledging you have a junky garage doesn't make your garage clean. And so we think that somehow it's going to fix itself. That's not how it works. What happens when we don't maintain, it grows. It continues to get worse. It gets out of hand. That's how sin works. And we see this radical approach. This isn't the only place. This is a radical approach to sin right here. Would you agree with that? Is this the only place that we see this in Scripture? I'm pretty sure we saw Jesus flipping tables in the temple. Pretty sure that happened. I'm pretty sure that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He's saying, be killing sin. You have to wage war on sin. We're not to take it lightly. We're not to explain it away. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's a radical approach to sin. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he seriously talking about, like, advocating self-harm? Like, is that what's going on? He's not literally saying, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. He's saying that sin is serious and it shouldn't be coddled. That you should be aggressive in the way you handle and deal. Like, you can't play games with sin. It's not something to be played with. You got to wage war. You got to see sin for what it is, and then you got to go all out battle against it. And that's exactly what Nehemiah, that's what he does. And so the application here isn't, let's end with this understanding. The application isn't be angry like Nehemiah. To be a grumpy old Christian who goes around just threatening to lay hands on folks. That's not the takeaway here. But there is we do need to have an understanding of a righteous anger. We need to have an understanding of this holy discontentment for the way things ought to be. And one of the things I love about this passage, just like I love about other passages in Scripture, is the Bible doesn't sanitize its heroes. You ever notice that? The Bible doesn't, like, try to airbrush or knock out all the blemishes. You know, you can do that today with all the filters and all of this and all the AI. You can remove all the blemishes and all the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't sanitize its heroes. Abraham lies. Moses loses his temper. David commits adultery. He commits murder. Peter denies Christ. Nehemiah goes slap off. Okay. He's human. I mean, his motive, I'm not even saying what he did was wrong. I don't know. Maybe he was wrong. We don't know. But I'm just saying that, look, it doesn't try to clean him up and make him something. It's like, okay, he's literally beating people up and ripping their hair out. I can relate. You know what I mean? Like, there's times I want to do that. What's that? But the point is this. Is do I have Nehemiah's seriousness about sin? Do I have his seriousness about sin? Or have I become comfortable with what God has called destructive? You see what I'm saying? It's like, okay, well, see, the Bible isn't necessarily calling us to imitate Nehemiah's aggression, but it is calling us to imitate his refusal to be passive about sin. So we need to be proactive. We need to be aggressive in that way, right? We need to have a refusal to be passive about sin. He's teaching us that we must respond to sin with urgency, that we've got to wage war. And it's good for us to, you know, as we end our time tonight, like, it's good for us to ask some questions, to reflect, to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, and ask the question, is there somewhere where I've been passive? Is there an area in my life, in my walk with God, where I have been passive? That is a good question to ask, something that's helpful for us. We're confronted with this reality in Scripture. It's a good question to ask. What has been allowed to occupy space in my life that belongs to God? What is it that's I've allowed to occupy space in my life, in my heart, that belongs to God? And ask Him to expose those things. Expose the things that don't belong. To give us strength and courage to take practical steps of obedience. But here's the bigger question. This is what I want to leave you with. What is it, like, why is Nehemiah so worked up right here? Why is he so, would you agree, he's pretty intense. Why is he so intense? What is it? Like I said, is it just that I told y'all my favorite Christmas movie is Elf. I don't know if you know, there's a part in that movie where he's confronted with a guy and he says, he's an angry elf, right? He's an angry elf. So is Nehemiah just an angry elf? Is that what's going on here? He just had a bad day and now he's just letting everybody have it? What is it that's got him so worked up? All these principles are true and right or good, but what's driving all of this? What is it that's driving all of this? See, from the beginning, we see that Nehemiah's burden wasn't primarily about the walls. It was about God's name. The wall was the work that God had called him to, but what was the primary reason? What was really going on? Nehemiah's, the wall is just a wall. It's an inanimate object. What is it? It's that the city of Jerusalem would magnify and declare the name of God. That it was always about his name. Why does Jerusalem matter to Nehemiah? Because that's where God chose to put his name. So it was always about God's name. It wasn't about the rules. It wasn't about the things that Nehemiah's preferences. It was always about God's name. If you think back to where we began this study, if you go all the way back to Nehemiah's initial prayer in verse chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." What's it always been? See, the issue wasn't that with Tobiah, it wasn't that he's a bad guy who got a room. It was that the place that was consecrated for the glory of God had been treated as ordinary. The reason why I'm making these points as we end our time, it's so easy to focus on, I just need to do this and be this. And no. Why? Why? It wasn't about Tobiah had a place in the temple. Like, it wasn't like this, you know, here he is. He's a knucklehead. No, it's about, this was intended for the glory of God. And now it's being treated as ordinary. It's about the name of God. The issue wasn't just the Sabbath, that the people are buying and selling on the Sabbath. It was that the people of God were living like every other nation. Instead of reflecting the holiness of God, the people of God were no longer distinct to magnify the name in the world. You see what I'm saying? And so it wasn't just, I'm mad about they're not following the rules. The issue wasn't with intermarriage, wasn't this ethnic superiority. It was that there was covenant unfaithfulness, that the people of God were being unfaithful to the commitment that they made to the Lord. Then their hearts were being turned away, that worship was being affected. Worship of the one true holy God. See, Nehemiah isn't saying we got to protect the rules. He's saying we got to protect the name of the Lord. We got to protect the name of the Lord. And when we understand the greatness of God's name, we cannot be casual about the things that dishonor it. He's not angry because his preferences have been violated. He is angry because the glory of God has been diminished. And those two things are very, very different. Do you hear what I said? He's not angry because the rules hadn't been followed. Nehemiah's preferences have been violated. He's angry because the glory of God has been diminished. And from the very first chapter until the last chapter, we see that Nehemiah has been burdened for God's glory and for his name. And here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that today, that through Christ, God is still creating a people who bear his name, display his holiness, and live for his glory. And we should take a radical approach to protecting that at any cost. At any cost. We shouldn't be playing games with things that jeopardize that. That chapter 13 isn't about, it's not just about anger or confrontation or reform or, it is, here's what chapter 13 is about. And honestly, it's what the entire book of Nehemiah is about. It's about a zeal for the glory of God, making his name known, making him known to the world around us. And look, let me say this, and then I'm going to pray. But You know, if this was a Hollywood movie, let's just be honest. This is not how you end things. Right? We like the movies that you tie everything up with a nice, neat little bow. Right? It would end with God's people obeying God and flourishing and doing all these great things. Not with, they're gone, the garage is a mess. And they got to be reprimanded. And it's a complete and total mess. But here's why I want you to, this is why I say that. Because the realization is Nehemiah is not the Savior. Nehemiah is definitely used by God, and God uses him in a great way. And there's so many things that we can learn from him. But he's not a Savior. He doesn't have the ability to change the human heart. But there was one coming who does have the ability to change the human heart. And everything in every way is always pointing to the coming Savior. And that's why we have to protect the name. And that's why Jerusalem was what it was. And that's why it was so important. That's why it was so important. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how instructive it is. I pray that as we leave here tonight, I pray that you just stirred in us a greater zeal for the glory of your name in our lives. In our lives, in our families, in our church. God, that we wouldn't be passive when it comes to sin in our lives, that we wouldn't be passive when it comes to sin in the lives of people around us that we love and care about. God, that we wouldn't crack the door open and allow compromise to come in. God, that we wouldn't sit around and try to spiritualize procrastination, but that we would step out in obedience and do the things that you've called us to do, the things that you have clearly told us in your word. Help us, God. We pray that as you reveal to our hearts what you would have us to do, I pray that we would just step out in obedience and whatever that is. We'd be willing to do that. No matter what it is you call us to do, we just say yes. So thank you for all the things you've shown us through Nehemiah. Thank you for what you've shown us tonight. My prayer is that we would be changed because of it. We wouldn't walk out of here with people that have more information or knowledge about you, but we would be people who walk out who have been transformed by you. And only you can do that. So help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name.